If you would please remain standing and turn with me to Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 1 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. Malachi chapter 4. Malachias? Yes, Malachi. Starting in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Please be seated. The title for today's message is The Last Word. And as we understand from the rest of the book of Malachi, Malachi is in Jerusalem, and he's ministering to the people of Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, around 400 years before Jesus. And because the nation of Israel doubted God's love for them, their priorities changed and their passions cooled. They even began to blame God and be angry with him for their problems. They also began to view the Lord as weak and incompetent, that he was unwilling or unable possibly to bring justice to those that were wicked. And the priests and the people were dealing treacherously with the things of the Lord, and they were casual about their attitude about the things of God. They were treacherous with their wives, putting them away for foreign women who were much younger. And these women were also married to, they worshipped foreign gods. So they were giving no regard to the holiness of God and the requirements of the sacrifices offered. They would throw on the altar whatever was diseased or whatever was injured just to get rid of it instead of giving God their best. They were not giving their best, they were giving their leftovers. They were disregarding their wives. They were forsaking their vows. They were attacking the institution of marriage, which God loves. They accused God of not being just because he was letting those that were guilty prosper, and so that continued to cool their passion for God, and they began to engage in those very things that they that one time hated. They had a lack of generosity. They were robbing God by not bringing those tithes and offerings prescribed under Mosaic law. They had a disdain for the Lord, they had a disdain for faith in the Lord. They became cynical. And they had this accusation against God that the wicked continue to sin and he does nothing. Maybe your God doesn't hear anymore. Maybe he just cannot move against the wicked. So the question comes up, what value is there in serving God? I look around me and I see that that the wicked are prospering. I look around me and I see that people who declare themselves lovers of God are getting divorced or, you know, doing wicked things, and yet they continue to do just fine. Maybe their ministry is prospering. So what value is there in serving God? But then it says, but those who feared the Lord encouraged one another. The Lord promised to remember those people. He even said that I will write their names down in a book of remembrance. And it's an official record of heaven. So those that remembered God, their names were written in this official record of heaven so that God might remember them. Of course, he doesn't need that writing down. Of course, it's for our benefit to understand that. And it also says they would become his jewels and he would spare them as a father spares his son. And we know from last week that jewels they share both rarity and clarity. And so when God says that we'll become his jewels, we know that wide is the path to destruction, but narrow is the path to righteousness, and And because of that, there is a rarity to those who truly follow after God and who fear his name. Malachi 3:18 says, "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." So that's the first three chapters of Malachi as we look at chapter 4, which is truly the final word. Chapter 4 gives us the final prophetic words of the Old Testament. The book closes. Now, we're going to continue to study chronologically in Ezra, who was a scribe, and he's going to come into Jerusalem about this time. We're going to study about Nehemiah, who was the governor. So we're not done with the Old Testament yet on Sunday mornings, but from the Lord's perspective, this is the last prophetic word that is given for the next 400 years. He is silent. And then he will speak through John the Baptist, who is the last Old Testament prophet. And John is going to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus himself. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So what that's saying is that again, Malachi was the last spoken prophet in the Old Testament for 400 years until John came along, John the Baptist. He prepared the way for Jesus. And so we're no longer hearing the word through prophets, per se. We are hearing the word through Jesus Christ himself. That is whom God has appointed to speak to us in these last days. And this is the very one, it says, who has been appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So whenever we look upon Jesus, we look upon God. So Malachi 1, the first chapter of Malachi, begins with the Lord stating, "I have loved you. I have chosen you." And he goes on to say that he chose them above all others. Everyone else, he chose them, meaning that they weren't just one of many. They were the ones that he chose. And then Malachi 4 in the Old Testament ends with the word curse. So it begins with, "I have loved you," and it ends with the word, "lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So if we do not receive the grace of his love, then we receive the curse of his law. It comes down to that. If we do not receive the grace of Jesus Christ's love, then we receive the curse of the law given to us by Moses. So the Old Testament ends with a curse, but if you look to the New Testament, the way that ends, aside from the salutation in verse 22, is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So the very last word in the New Testament is Jesus. So as we look at the book of Malachi and we consider what this last word is, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "For behold, the day is coming." And the Lord identifies himself here as the Lord of hosts. And what the Lord of hosts really indicates, it's a military term. It's a military standing. And though God doesn't need anybody else, he can create, you know, with a single word, a single thought. He can certainly destroy with a single word or a single thought. But he doesn't need anybody else, but it's an indication of his might and the thoroughness of his victory. He calls himself the Lord of hosts. And this time this victory is in judgment of the wicked. As mentioned before, they were very discouraged by the apparent prosperity of the wicked. They were discouraged by the uselessness, what they thought of as a uselessness of serving the Lord. So God's people needed to be reminded, the day is coming. The Lord has eternity to right all wrongs and to reward all good. And he measures time morally, not by minutes and hours. So he knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows where he's going with it. And it's not up to us to question him. And that's what discouragement is, if you think about it for a moment. That's what discouragement is. That's what despair is questioning God. It's not that he can't handle those questions. It's just we're doing ourselves a real disservice whenever we get discouraged, whenever we become in despair, because we're questioning a holy God who loves us and who chose us. Some of that discouragement, though, and I get it, came from seeing the casual attitude of the priests and the Levites towards the Lord and the things of the Lord. If they can't even get it right, why should I? They were prospering. Even though they were acting badly, they were prospering. They were growing richer. These are the same people. Remember, this is the Levites and the priests and then the rabbis that are coming up, the rabbinic tradition that are coming up, become the Sadducees and the Pharisees eventually. They come together as the spiritual and civil government, a civic government called the Sanhedrin. And these are the same people that Jesus is going to encounter when he comes in to the scene 400 years later. And John the Baptist would call the descendants of these same religious leaders a brood of vipers. When they come to see what's going on while he's baptizing, they want to know what's going on. And he calls them a brood of vipers. And he's asking, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So that's who we're dealing with. Corrupt people. And it says it's coming like burning like an oven. God promised a fire for his people in Malachi 2. A fire of purity. Here he promises a fire for the wicked. There's a big difference between the refining fire applied to God's people and the burning fire against the ungodly. I hope that we've, at this point in our relationship with the Lord, that we welcome, it's not fun, but we welcome that heat that comes into our life that allows us, the Lord, to burn off that dross. So he can indeed do what he desires to do as he burns that dross off and he scrapes it off and he burns that dross off and he scrapes it off. That it, as in every good silversmith, when he sees the reflection of himself in that silver, he knows that the dross is gone. That's our desire as well. Is that God would take that dross out of our lives so he might see the reflection of himself in our lives. So I think we welcome that heat, or at least I hope that we would welcome that fire in our lives to burn that off. But if you are not of the Lord, that fire doesn't refine you, it destroys you. All who do wickedly will be stubble. Stubble is that part of the grain that is useless. It's not, you know, if you look at a wheat stalk, there's a whole lot of that helps feed the grain, but eventually it's useless for our consumption. So they throw it on the fire, and it's just gone just like that. It doesn't burn. It's just gone. And that's what he says, is that all who do wickedly will be stubble, and he'll leave them neither root nor branch. So if you've ever dug up a tree or dug up a weed, you know that you've got to get all the way down and pull up everything. Because if you don't, it's going to grow back. And what he's saying here is that they're going to have neither root nor branch. There's nothing. There's no hope that they're ever going to shoot back up to life again. And he's going to make sure that judgment is eternal and it is final. Now, this is poetic language, and this is important to understand. This is poetic language which speaks to the completeness of their destruction and the elimination of wickedness. It does not speak to the elimination of the wickedness of the elimination of the eternal soul, because there's a really bad doctrine in some Christian circles that believes that when people die, they're sent into obliteration. There is nothing. There is nothing left. There is no soul. There is no eternal life. And that's not true. And they'll use this text as support of that. That's not what this is saying. Those same people that are burned up in their wickedness will spend an eternity in hell where the fire never ceases and the worm never dies. There is a soul. There is an eternal soul. And it will go to heaven because that person has received the loving gift of Jesus Christ. Or he will consign himself or herself to hell because he has refused it. But to you who fear my name, In the previous verse, God promised a judgment of fire. But he says, those who fear my name will be saved. Remember in Malachi 3:16, he says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Now, I want you to notice the two things that mark those who are faithful in times of apostasy. And that's what's happening at this point. That's what's happening today in our own life, as we see it today. There's so much apostasy going on. And notice the things that mark those who are faithful in times of that apostasy. First, they spoke to one another. That doesn't mean that they just talked to each other. That means they opened up to each other. They encouraged one another. They confessed their weaknesses. They prayed for one another. They came before this, you know, brother, I need your help. Help me. Come before the Lord with me. Cry out to God with me. I want you to be a part of my life because I need a brother or a sister in the Lord to help me in these things. So they spoke to one another, and we should. That's a call for us to do the same thing. And then also, and if it just stopped there, it would be so wrong. Because then we'd just be talking about each other, or talking to each other, trying to solve each other's problems, and you know, and we would be completely void of all godly wisdom. We would just kind of trying to help each other out as best we can. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to take my own advice, let alone you take my advice. You need the Lord, and you need to hear what the Lord says, and the Lord speaks to his people. So not only did they speak to one another, but it says they thought on his name. They meditated on his name. That's the greatest resource of the people of God, always. They thought on his name. And the name of God stands for all that he is, just as your name stands for all that you are. Your name, when it comes down to it, is all you will ever have. It is your reputation. It is all you ever have when it comes down to it. When you're dead and gone, you're not going to be taking anything with you. Your name is the only thing that's going to remain. Psalm 86, verse 11 says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. David asks the Lord in this psalm that his heart would not be divided, but would be completely in submitted devotion to him. Don't let my heart be divided, Lord. A divided heart cannot be completely devoted to anything. A divided heart in a job cannot be devoted to anything. A divided heart in a relationship cannot be devoted to anything. A divided heart before the Lord cannot be devoted to anything. It will always vacillate. It's always going to go back and forth. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24 that we cannot serve two masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. David says, unite my heart. It is a divided heart. Unite my heart so that I might fear your name. Our heart is to be united. And that's what that word fear means, in moral reverence towards the Lord. And when our heart is united in moral reverence towards the Lord, we don't get into the things that we read about in Malachi 1 through 3, where we cast off these things that are so a part of our devotion to God. We don't doubt him. We don't question him on these things. We don't blame him for our problems. Our lives are an attitude of devotion in the community to the Lord. We love our families, we love our spouses, we love our children. We raise them up in a godly way. We have a heart of generosity. As long as we have that heart that's united, in moral reverence towards the Lord. I keep coming back to this, and I have several times throughout the year. The promise to the church of Philadelphia, because it speaks so loudly to me, is that though small in stature, Philadelphia was very small in stature, they were great in the eyes of the Lord because they kept his word and they did not deny, they did not cast off his name. They feared his name. And they were right there in the synagogue of Satan. So he says, fear my name, for those who feared my name. The Son of Righteousness will arise. There's no doubt in my mind that he's referring here to Jesus. And that's the only place that this title occurs. And look at the spelling. It's S-U-N, sun, the planet, or the star, sorry, the star. It's the sun, not S-O-N. Some Bible translators have difficulty with that, and they think that maybe that's a typo, and they'll change it to S-O-N. No, it is S-U-N, Son of Righteousness. But it's kind of a mixed metaphor, isn't it? It said the Son of Righteousness will rise up with wings. Have you ever seen the sun with wings? I think what that more accurately refers to, that wings refers to the expanse of the sun's reach. You know, much think about it for a moment. Even as the sun is rising, you see the ball, you know, on the horizon, but how much more does the light expand out? Almost, if you think about it, like wings. So it's that word can be translated expanse as opposed to wings. So the expanse of righteousness, but speaking of that as a person shall arise. So it's the expanse of Jesus' reach, much as the rays of the sun permeates when it rises and then when it comes into full view. In many passages, God is related to a planet or a star. Psalm 84, Isaiah 60, Revelation 22, Numbers 24. Here the Messiah is not only a son, but also the Son of Righteousness who brings healing. Medical fact, and this is just kind of throwing it out there, what's the one thing that we need more than anything else in our bodies for the rest of our body to work? Vitamin D. Right? Where do you get vitamin D? The sun. How did God know that? So just as much as there's an appreciation of the sun because we know it has healing effects, except when it gets too warm, there's just something about a sunny day, isn't it? That is it just makes everything seem different, everything seem brighter. There's a greater sense, there's an elevation of our spirit. The Son of Righteousness brings healing. How often is the brilliance of dawn chased away the despair of night? Hopefully you're not up at the break of dawn too often. I know some of you are. God bless you as you go to work. But how often is the brilliance of dawn chased away the despair of night? With the rising of the sun brings hope of a new day. So he uses this beautiful language to bring to an understanding that there's a healing in that. It says there's a healing in his wings. There's a healing in his expanse, in the sun's expanse. David Guzik puts it this way. He says, the wings of the sun are the rays or sunbeams it sends out. They are healing. They bring healing, joy, and wholeness. When the Son of Righteousness shines, we need no other light or warmth. Imagine trying to light a candle on a sunny day to help out the sun. That makes as much sense as trying to improve the work of Jesus for us with our own righteousness. And when God's people see the final resolution of all things, they're going to be so happy. It says they're going to be jumping about like stall-fed calves that are set free from the pen. You know, they're going to be jumping for joy because, first of all, they're free, and second, they're eating the grass instead of that junk that you're feeding me in the stall. So they're just going to be so happy, and we're going to be so happy, just set free from the pen. So imagine that calf. He's been shut up all night at the light of the sun. He's set free. He romps about in his freedom. He's got fresh grass everywhere. It's not measured out. It's not stale. When was the last time your salvation made you leap about like a freed calf in the first moments of sunshine? When was the last time you thought about the gift that God has given you in such a way, and you meditated on his name, and you feared his name, you gave moral reverence to his name in such a way that you were just delighted about being saved? When was the last time you danced like a fat calf in the presence of the Lord? And as they jump about with joy, oh, here's another prize for you. The wicked are trampled beneath their feet. So we see this marvelous progression as we look upon the Son of Righteousness, and as we receive the healing in his wings. They're going to be free, they're going to grow fat, and they're going to trample the wicked. Then in verse 4, it says, remember the law of Moses. So these are the last, in these last few prophetic words of the Old Testament, Malachi brings them back to the law. Remember, Israel was still under the law. The Messiah had not yet been there. And that's the last thing that he's going to say for 400 years. He's going to bring them back to the law of Moses. You know, sometimes we think in our own lives that God has gone silent. Praise the Lord, never for 400 years. I don't know that I know anybody who's actually could say that the Lord's been silent for 400 years in their life. But the Lord sometimes seems to grow silent. But see, he's never really silent, is he? He may not, you may not be hearing directly what he has to say to you, or you may not, or he may not be speaking directly the things that you desire to hear. But we never, never, ever should surrender what we know for what we don't know. And what we know is in the Word of God. And we can always come back to the Word of God. So the Lord is never, as long as you have your Bible open, the Lord is never silent. So the last few words of the Old Testament are a call back to the law. Ezra will call the people back to the law and make a covenant to follow the Lord. We are called back to the new covenant every day. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we thank God for the new covenant, and we are constantly to be called back to that new covenant. Just as our predecessors were called back to the old, we are to be called back to the new covenant. And then he says in verse 5 that he's going to send Elijah the prophet, and there's a lot of discussion about this particular verse. He says, I will send you Elijah the prophet in verse 5 and 6. So God assures that he's going to send Elijah to Israel again before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And this was fulfilled in John the Baptist in a figurative sense, according to Jesus. In Matthew 11, it says that. In Mark 9, it says that. If you remember the promise made to his father Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth would have a son, in Luke 1, it says, and he shall go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the children unto their fathers. So John came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Jesus spoke of John as the greatest of all prophets because of his unique and special ministry of declaring the arrival of Messiah. And then if you were able to take it, he has come as Elijah. Now, think about it for a moment. John was a wild man. He was out in the desert, and he was wearing camel hair, and he's eating lotus and honey, and you know, he's constantly confronting me, and his entire ministry is baptizing people and clearing the way for the Lord to come, clearing the way for the Lord to come. So as a person of influence, that's not the guy you would point to. You know, I mean, if that man were to walk into this church, how welcome would he be? We might encourage him to come to our house and take a bath. You know, maybe feed him a pot roast or two. But can you imagine the Lord Jesus himself saying, no other man born of a woman is as important as John the Baptist? Can you imagine that being your ministry, to prepare the way for the Lord? To a degree, that is our ministry. To help people to recognize in their own hearts their need for Jesus Christ. But John knew that he was only a partial fulfillment, and so when they called, they came to him and they said, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." And he referred, as a matter of fact, to the verse in Isaiah that says, I am as one crying in the wilderness." But Jesus knew that he came as Elijah. But yet we also know that Elijah comes before the coming of the great and dreadful day. And that great and dreadful day can only be fulfilled before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, because of that, John 17 and Revelation 11 speak of this future fulfillment, whether God's going to send either Elijah back to this earth on this special errand, or he's going to send somebody just like Elijah, empowered in spirit and office of Elijah. And so because of that reason, I personally believe, that the two witnesses, of the two witnesses, at least one of them is Elijah. Is the other one Moses? That's my personal belief, for reasons we won't get into today. But in anticipation of the Passover, whenever you go to a Jewish home, the Jews leave the door open just a little bit. They set a place for Elijah, just in case he might come in that night to announce the news that Messiah has come. So they're waiting in anticipation for that Elijah to come. They're still waiting for Elijah to come, not recognizing even that partial fulfillment in John the Baptist. We wait for Elijah to come prior to that second, that dreadful day of the Lord in coming, and that what we understand to be the second coming of Jesus. And it says he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, this promise speaks of more than the reconciliation of families, because when God turns the heart of the children to their fathers, what he has in mind is turning to the God of their fathers, to the faith of the patriarchs. And so we're going to see their children turning back and coming back to an understanding of the wisdom of old, or the wisdom of their fathers. And then he says, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So the Old Testament ends with a threat of a curse, but also with the expectation of a new dawning of the Son of Righteousness. So this ending bothered the ancient Jews so much that the very last word in their text would be curse. So sometimes the translator would switch that and say, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children with their fathers. So, or they would repeat that part. So, because it just bothered them that the very last part of their text ended with the word curse. But I think if you would turn with me to John 3, I think this can best be understood in this incredibly well-known passage in this context. John 3, beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. If the hearts of the children are not turned toward the holy teaching of their forefathers, Christ's return, this rising of the Son of Righteousness, will not be a blessing, but a curse, which means a ban. When the sun comes up, it's either going to warm you and cause you to grow, or it's going to burn you. And that's what it comes down to. When the Son of Righteousness rises, you're either going to bask in its glow or you're going to be burned. Praise the Lord. I believe that when that time comes of that rising of the Son of Righteousness, we're going to be coming, if I can continue the analogy or the metaphor, we're going to be coming up right behind him like little planets, like little stars. We're not going to be on the other side of that sun. But it's still the same principle. At that moment in your life, if there is not that relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to feel a burn, not a warmth. So if the hearts of the children are not turned toward the holy teaching of their forefathers, Christ's return will not be a blessing, but a curse. The end of the New Testament, however, recognizes the rising of the Son of Righteousness. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So how do we take this home? The entirety of the book of Malachi is about God's abiding love for us. I chose you. I love you. It's the undeniable fact that you were chosen by him. And you were chosen by him to share in this glorious faith and this glorious relationship with him. It begins with, I have loved you. It ends with this promise of this coming messenger, the Messiah, as his final word. It ends with the Messiah as his final word. So for the next 400 years, wait for the Messiah, wait for the Messiah, wait for the Messiah. Unfortunately, they didn't see that. They began to take on a horrible sense of legalism, even to the point where Jesus would tell them, you search the scriptures thinking in them you will find righteousness, knowing that they speak of me. And that's a warning we should always take, is that as we look at the Word of God, as we search the Word of God, as we desire to know the Word of God, if it doesn't point to Jesus, it's pointing the wrong way. So the entirety of this book is about God's abiding love for us, about the fact that he says, I have loved you. Anybody who denies that love, anybody who denies that gift, is going to be judged under the law. But any who receive this amazing gift will receive his grace and receive his eternal life. And when we have that sense of eternal life, when we have that sense of grace, when we have that, when we do not surrender what we know, which is that God loves us, which is for what we don't know, which was I don't know what he's doing, then our lives are so much more complete. Our lives are so much more in order. There are things in our lives, in each of our lives, where we struggle. Why am I encountering this illness again today? Why am I in the job that I am? Why are my children acting the way they are? What are the circumstances of my life that are causing me great difficulty? Why, Lord, are you not answering the prayers? Why are you silent for what seems like 400 years? And we can always go back to, this I know, you love me. And that is what I'm going to hold on to with all my heart, with all my strength, is that you love me. And you loved me first, and therefore I can love you. And because of that, I know that everything else is going to be good. It's going to be to your righteousness. It's going to be to your glory. And it's ultimately going to be for my good. That's what Romans 8:28 and 29 is about. so we might be fashioned into the image of Christ. Remember, it's about burning off that dross so he can look and say, I see my son in your life. And yet our casual attitude towards the Lord bears fruit out in the fruit of our lives. Whenever we're casual about the Lord, whenever we're casual, whenever we don't fear his name, the rest of our lives kind of take on those that lack of priority in our relationship with God. And so other things draw our attention. We were laughing last night about, I don't know if all of you are familiar with the movie, the cartoon movie Up, Pixar. And there's a little dog in there that's actually a talking dog, and he is just slobbering over the, I just want to serve you, I want to do whatever you just, gosh, this is just great, just tell me what to do, and I'll do it, you know. And I love my master, and then all of a sudden there's, out of nowhere, he goes, squirrel, you know, and he's off. And that's kind of the way I feel like we are sometimes with our relationship with God. You know, just whatever runs in our eyesight, you know, and our peripheral vision all of a sudden just kind of peels us off, you know, out of this devotion, this slobbery devotion to God. It's because we have a casual attitude. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, his response was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And when we do that, when we reverence his name, when we fear his name, and when we use the strength, if I might add, use the strength of the body of Christ to speak with one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to bring that understanding of God's love into each other's lives, then we're not going to, that is also going to bear out in the fruit of our lives. The Lord makes it clear that he holds dear those who behold his name, who do not take casually who he is in their relationship with him. So, if you would please stand with me and we'll pray. And we'll end, as we always do, with this wonderful blessing that God has given us. Lord, you're gracious and you're holy. Lord, you are truly worth the entirety of our lives. And you're truly worthy of our reverence, of our fear, of the entirety of our devotion to you. Lord, you're worthy of so much more than we can offer, but yet you receive all that we do offer. And you make up the difference in grace. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your Son, and Lord, that he is a risen Son. Lord, that we have the assurance of our salvation, and we have the assurance of your strength in our lives as we hold tightly to you. Lord, I ask that you would bless these saints, and I know that you have. I ask that you would encourage them, especially anybody who has just difficulty understanding what their relationship is with the Lord right now, or struggling with anything at all, God. And as they're doubting their love for your love for them, God, just assure them of that love. Cast their eyes upon the cross, that greatest of all demonstrations of your love. We thank you, Jesus. The Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And because you have received the name of Jesus Christ, because you have received his gift of salvation, you are indeed children of God, and he has blessed you.